Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You can be turning in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue the theme that we've been working through since the beginning of this year of becoming living sacrifices. And as is our custom, we're going to go ahead and read the first couple verses of Romans 12 to acclimate our minds again in this passage and what it's about. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You know, if your life goal is to make yourself as comfortable as you possibly can, then Jesus is really not for you. If you make it your aim to just be around the kind of people who are nice and pleasant to you, who build you up, who make you comfortable, then this is not the religion for you. Because as Paul's talking about here, it's not like in the Old Testament where you brought a separate being, an animal, and you offered that to God. In our lives in Christ, we are the sacrifice that we not just put on the altar once or twice and it's burned up and it's gone, but our entire lifespan is to be devoted as a sacrifice. And sacrifices are hard, aren't they? Why is it a sacrifice to do what Paul wants us to do in verse 14? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And just to set up the context, let's read from verse 9. "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Why is that a sacrifice? It's a sacrifice because what it means is giving up your right to sit in judgment on the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And didn't they need that in the church at Rome? You remember from the first lesson we talked about how this particular congregation had been 100% Gentile for a period of about 10 years when the emperor of Rome looked at all the Jews in the city and just said, "Get out. We don't want you here. We're tired of this nonsense of things getting stirred up in the city." And he just evicted the entire population of Abraham's physical descendants in the city. And so this congregation all of a sudden went from having to work things out with each other, Jews and non-Jews. I eat this, and I'm comfortable eating that. Well, I'm not, but I'll still eat at your house. And then they went from that to, now nobody has to worry about eating pork. Nobody's offended by that. Nobody keeps the law of Moses or doesn't eat those things. And now, all of a sudden, a new emperor has come. He's allowed the Jews back into the city. And now, there are Jews in this congregation again. And the Gentiles have to work with them. And the Jews have to work with the Gentiles. And so can you imagine a lot of different situations where you might be tempted to look at somebody else across the table or across the room and say, "You're ridiculous." Instead of blessing them, offering some form of curse. That's not what the people of God are about. And that is not what we're about when we look at other people's wrongs towards us and want to do something about that. Look at verse 19, just further into this context. He says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now hopefully we never look at fellow brethren as enemies. It's probably most immediately talking about the enemies who are non-Christians, who are oppressing the Christians here in this city. But even if you're tempted to look at another Christian and think this way, God says, that is none of your business. And it's not that we can't call anything wrong. It's not that when we see sin in our life or somebody else's life that we can't help them see that and go back to the scriptures for that. But when it comes to taking vengeance, that is God's domain. That is not ours. So, bless and do not curse. And if you remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this is exactly what he preached. I mean, Paul is not saying anything new that Jesus has not already said. He's just reframing it and sticking it in this entire section because it fits so well with talking about becoming a living sacrifice. So let's dive deeper into this morning. What I want to do is I want to go to two scriptures in particular. One in the Old Testament and one in the New, in a different place outside of Romans. And we'll elaborate on this. So go to Genesis chapter 12 with me, please. Genesis 12. The scripture will not be on the screen. The reference will. But I encourage you to go to your Bibles to this spot and read it with me as we dig it out. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Very famous scripture because this scripture is the beginning point of the Jewish nation. Now, it all starts with Abraham, and the story of Abraham starts with chapter 12. And so, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I want to look at a couple of points. There's so much to say about Genesis 12. We'll just look at a couple of points about this. And the first one is this, that God is saying here that he is the one that holds the right to either elevate the lives of people or demote them. And if you back up into the context in chapter 11, you see this point really made clearly right before the story of Abram, who became Abraham. Because in chapter 11, what do you have? You have the entire population of the world all bunched together, which was not God's plan. And what they say to each other, because in chapter 11 they say they want to make their names great, they want to build this magnificent city with a tower that reaches up into the heavens so that they can be mighty and powerful and be somebodies. And we understand what happened from that story. God did not allow that to be successful. He confused their languages. He scattered them so that they left that city and that tower unfinished and went throughout all the rest of the earth because they were trying to do something that only he has the right to do. We don't make our own names great. We can't, in fact, do that, even if we try, even if we want to. We don't have that power or ability. Only God has the right to do that. Remember what is taught throughout the Bible and what Jesus concentrates on? He who humbles himself will be exalted, not by himself, but by God. But he who exalts himself is going to be lowered, is going to be knocked down several rungs in the ladder. Because that's only something God does, not something we do for ourselves. And so what does he tell Abram? He says in verse 2, notice this, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I make your name great." The very thing that in chapter 11, the people building the Tower of Babel were trying to accomplish. God says in the very next story to this person, "I will make your name somebody." But for what purpose? So that you can become a blessing. I will fill you up with my riches, so that you can then turn around and pour that out to the rest of the nations of the world. And that is exactly what he does with all of us as Christians. That's our goal in life. I don't think Genesis 12 is only applying to Abram or even the Jewish family, because Galatians says we are now children, we're sons and daughters of Abraham ourselves. We've been grafted into this family, so this becomes our job and our mission and what God is doing with us on planet Earth. So, and because of that, because he is blessing Abraham, he says, you don't have to worry about defending yourself. You know, the person who blesses you, the person who is kind to you and recognizes my work in you, I'm going to do good for them. But if somebody comes along and curses you, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to make that curse boomerang back onto their own heads. And that is exactly what happened through the rest of the scriptures, right? What happens during the time of Moses? Remember when the king of Moab hires a foreign sorcerer who has some fame and brings him to Moab and sets him up on a hill overlooking the Israelites on the plain of Moab, and he says, okay, I want you to curse those people. You remember what happens? Balaam opens his mouth and blessings just come out of it. Over and over and over. Okay, let's try this hill. Well, let's try this hill. Let's try these sacrifices. And every time, blessing, blessing, blessing. Until finally, Balak just says, okay, I've had enough of this. And then Balaam turns over to him and says, let me tell you what's going to happen to your country in the latter days. And he opens his mouth and curses on Moab start coming out of his mouth. So I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Abram doesn't have to worry about defending himself. So doesn't that take the stress and the load off of him and his family and on us as Christians? It's just not our concern to stick up for ourselves. That is God's domain. And I don't think any of us would disagree with this point. In theory, you know, it's really easy to agree with the principle that we got to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have to do good to those who persecute us. We got to pray for our enemies. We have to forgive our brother 70 times 7, all of that business. I think all of us would say, yes, we have to do that. Amen. But do we actually believe God when he says that he will defend us whenever necessary? Do we believe that God will sort out what needs to be addressed? Practically speaking, what do we do when it's our reputations that are on the line? What do we do when we are spoken against and we find out about that painful situation? What happens when we believe we've been sinned against? How do we respond? If we're really honest about those situations, often we are tempted to want the other person to hurt as badly as we have, and to say things in return, maybe things to their face, or maybe going around to all of the people who know that person and who we know and telling them about what a lousy person that guy is or that woman is. Last thing we want to do sometimes is to pray for that person. That God would help them and forgive them, because we want to see them punished. And sometimes we believe that we are the best ones to make that happen. Kind of reminds me of the book of Jonah. You remember in Jonah chapter 4 where Jonah has done his little bit of preaching. You're all going to be toast. God's going to kill you all. And then he goes out of the city and he sits on the hill to watch it happen. And God changes his mind because the Ninevites repented with godly sorrow, as we talked about in the Corinthians class. It changed. And so God decided, I'm not going to punish them. But Jonah, remember in his anger, he said to God, you know, I knew this would happen. And this is why I ran away in the first place, because I know the kind of God you are. You're patient, you're forgiving, you're gracious, you're merciful, and I wanted nothing to do with that. Sometimes that is our attitude toward other people. We know what the Bible says, we know the kind of God that we serve, but we don't want to have that kind of attitude in our hearts toward other people. We want to make them pay. God wants to forgive and love. He will punish if he has to. He will bring wrath. We see that in countless places. But we need to realize only he has the right to elevate or demote. The other thing I want to point out about Genesis 12, and this is so neat going forward after this text, is that if you look in the rest of the Bible at members of Abraham's family, they fulfilled this mission to bless instead of curse. I want you to think about these two guys as examples for a second. What happened to Moses? He performed all these miracles. He took the people out of Egypt. And how was the people's relationship with Moses? How did that go? I counted six different occasions in the books of Exodus and Numbers where it specifically said the people grumbled against Moses. In fact, there's even a spot in the book of Numbers where they actually vote Moses out of the job of their leader. And they vote somebody else in. They pick a different Moses. And we're not even sure what that guy's name was or anything about him. But they choose a different leader after everything that he's done for them and the patience and the love that he has shown. How did he respond to all that? You remember at Mount Sinai, as he's looking down at this golden cow that the people are worshiping while he is up trying to get the law to help them in their lives and their relationship with God. And God is looking down at them and he's saying, you need to let me alone and you need to let my wrath burn all these people to the ground. Do you remember what Moses did? He could have said, you do it, God. I've had it with them too. And the thought of leading them for however many more years, you want me to do this, is an overwhelming thought because these people are worthless. Remember what he did? He got down on his hands and knees and he begged God to spare their lives. God, remember what you promised. God, think about what this is going to look like to the Egyptians and everybody else who hears about this. God, please, please don't kill them all and start a new nation for me. I don't want that. Be blessed instead of cursed. Think about David. What happened in David's life? From the very moment that he cut off the head of that giant in the Valley of Elah, and all the Israelite girls started singing about him, and he became a rock star overnight. David has killed his 10,000s. Saul's just killed his thousands. Saul, from that moment on, looked at David as a personal threat to his throne and spent the next years and years and years trying to hunt David down and pin him with a spear. Yet, how did David respond to that? He wrote Psalms about how frustrating it was to be put in the situations where he was. You remember Psalm 59, verse 12, David writes about the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, the cursing and the lies that they utter. Saul and all of his guys that were going after him, watching his house, trying to kill him, pursuing him everywhere that he went. He wasn't just a target of attempted murder. He was a target of slander. Saul is trying to destroy his reputation in the eyes of all the Israelite people. And David had so much fodder to use for cursing if he chose that path, but he didn't. Twice, he prevents his men from killing Saul when they had a golden opportunity to do so. And then when he gets a chance to talk to Saul, or he talks about Saul, he refers to him as my father. He says, you are the Lord's anointed. I don't have the right to take your life. I don't even really have the right to speak harm against you. That is what God is going to take care of for me. And God did, eventually, in his own time and in his own way. I think these characters and others that we could talk about through the rest of the Old Testament are falling in line with this purpose of the family that God created and set up in Genesis 12. That's who the people of God are. We are blessers, we are not cursers. That's even a word. People who curse. Now, let's keep this thought, those thoughts in the back of our minds, and let's go to 1 Peter now. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going through Peter in the Wednesday night Bible study, so this is going to look familiar to some of us here, but I want to read this scripture again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want you to notice a couple of things about that. First of all Christians who hear these words of Peter inspired by the Spirit are called to take upon this job that Abraham was given back in Genesis. Notice that this is not just a scripture for super Christians. Because he says at the beginning of this, in verse 8, all of you, not the elders in the church, not a subset of you, but every one of you who can hear these words. Verse 9, to this you all is the idea. All of you were called. Verse 10, whoever desires to love life. And isn't that all of us? I think so. So this is a very encompassing command here. And so look what we're supposed to all do in verse 9 is to give blessing. Because we are children of Abraham. And we want to be blessed by God. And so we're going to do what he did back earlier in the Bible. Now, something else I want to point out about this is that in the quote, the Old Testament quote that he gives, loving life is connected to the way that we use our language, our words of blessing coming out of our lips. Now, on Wednesday night, we talked about that this was an Old Testament quote from Psalm 34, but we didn't really talk much about where this quote comes from or its context. If you go back to Psalm 34, it's a Psalm of David. And we find out that it's actually a psalm that was written after David had his scary run-in with the Philistines, where he fell into the hands of Achish, the king of Gath, and he was terrified about getting taken captive by them, and so he pretended to be crazy, and he drooled down his beard, and he went over to the wall, and he wrote things on it, on the gates, and he just acted like a Looney Tune. And so the Philistines went, and the king went, well, I've got enough Looney Tunes in my town as it is. I don't need one more, so just get him out of here. David, in that moment, did not use his words to bless. He used his words in deceitful ways. And so he writes Psalm 34 when he goes back to his cave, and he gathers all his followers together, and he says, let me teach you guys how to live a good life. You don't do what I just did. You don't pretend to be somebody else. You don't use your language to curse instead of bless. You follow God's plan for the way you use words. Now, think about who is writing the letter of 1 Peter. Did Peter ever have a moment in his life where he used his words to curse instead of bless? When he used his words to be deceitful instead of clinging to the truth and communicating that to the people around him, did he ever have a moment in time where he was afraid of getting arrested and taken away where he didn't want to go? You remember what happened to him in the courtyard of the high priest? As Jesus is on trial for his life and Peter is kind of skulking around in the shadows, this servant girl comes up to him and says, I think you're with him. And that kind of situation happens three times. And each time he ratchets it up until finally the third time he is cursing and swearing that he does not know Jesus and has absolutely nothing to do with him. Peter learns this lesson the hard way like David did. And so then that's why he brings in this psalm, and he writes about it in this letter to these Christians in what we now call Turkey, and says, you need to think about what you sound like, what words are coming out of your mouth. You have to bless. Verse 9, for to this you were called, and then quotes this psalm about how important that is. What I want to do to end this lesson is bring this back to Jesus. Because obviously he is our chief example of how to do this, of how to bless instead of curse, and how important that is, and what you can do for the lives of other people when that is your attitude. You can do things like this. You can get on a Roman cross, watching all the people who put you there laugh at you and mock you and use terrible language against you. What you can do is go to your Father in prayer with your dying breath and ask God to forgive them. Because that's what he does. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, let me ask you something. Should they have known what they were doing? At least on some level, maybe not the fullest understanding of everything that Jesus was trying to teach his apostles, but could they at least understand, as the Roman centurion did, that this was God's son? And that this is an innocent man, that this is somebody, this is the last place that he should be, being crucified for crimes that he was not responsible for at all. Yeah, they should have known that. On what basis could God forgive them? And I know Christians who say, you don't have to forgive anybody until they approach you and they offer apologies and they say, I'm sorry for doing X, Y, and Z to you. Will you please forgive me? Then you're obligated to forgive. But until that point happens, you can hold on to whatever you want to hold on to until they are the ones that make it right. Now, I understand that for a relationship to be fully restored, it takes two people to do that, doesn't it? But regardless of whether we get apologies or not, we should release the debts in our minds and our hearts that other people hold on to. Because what happened here? When he said, I want you to forgive them, God, and he's praying for that, had they offered any apologies at this point? Had they come to the cross and said, you know, Jesus, we realize what we've done. We're so sorry about that. Let's try to get you off of that cross. Let's try to mend your wounds. As he is saying these words, they are still mocking. They are still looking up at his dying breath with greedy eyes. They are enjoying every moment of what they are seeing. Offers of apologies are not in their hearts at all. But he still prays this. He still asks for God to forgive them. Is that the kind of heart we have? If you ever recoil at the thought of speaking words of blessing about other people who you believe have harmed you in some sort of way, think about what your Lord did on the cross. Think about what he said on it. And ask God to help you to put this kind of attitude deeply into your heart. This is a good thing to think about before we partake of the supper. Because Jesus' sacrifice is what he wants to turn us into. It's people who think like this. Not just people who sit in a room and take a little bit of bread and grape juice and just remember, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's really great. But people who have these kinds of thoughts mulling around in their heads. I can't believe what this person did and this person did and this person did. I hope they get what's coming to them. But people who are constantly asking God to bless, to help, to forgive the people who've done wrong against us. That's so challenging, isn't it? But that is who we're following. We're disciples of this man, and we need to be like him. And with all that in mind, let's read one more scripture back in 1 Peter. Maybe you're still in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, and then we'll partake together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.